Have you turned in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Peter? Our text this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to hear from your word. The best hour of the week to have the word of God given to us and explained to us. We recognize that this is a Holy Spirit event, that this is your word. And so, Holy Spirit, come and do your work in me, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, would be true to the text, be clear. And Father, there's a work that you need to do through your Spirit and the hearers too, that we wouldn't be pulled aside to daydreams or to thinking of other things, but would really attend to this word. And Holy Spirit, even as it's spoken, may you apply it deeply to our hearts and lives and encourage us and challenge us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Darkness is descending upon our land. We live in a culture where evil is called good and good is called evil. We live in a society where truth is trampled in the streets. We live in a time where the life of a puppy is more valuable than the life of an unborn baby. We live in an age when people just don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We live in an age where people are given over to a depraved mind, given over to gossip and to slander, to hating God and to hating each other, to boasting, to very creative expressions of evil, given over to disobedience to parents, to self-centered, needy narcissism. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, if you choose not to gossip, not to slander, to love God, to reject creative expressions of evil, to obey your parents, to not laugh at that joke, to walk away when Jesus' name is drugged through mud or even confronted, to dress modestly, to choose not to go to that movie, to choose not to participate in that illegal or unethical marketing practice, to refuse to work on Sunday morning, to not go drinking with the work team. If you refuse to do these things, you will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You, in this country, right here, today. But, I admit, brothers and sisters, we ain't seen nothing yet. Today there is a rapidly escalating hostility towards biblical Christianity, even in this Western culture, this supposedly Christianized nation. Dark clouds are on the horizon, brothers and sisters. Unborn babies are being slaughtered with an unprecedented coldness, even selling their body parts for a profit. Homosexual relationships are being pushed by Hollywood and the political machine to become the new normal. The top court in our land, in the SCOTUS decision, has legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 countries. Opposition to biblical Christianity, to the truth of God's Word and the practice of righteousness, because of that and other things, has been massively emboldened in our country. Now understand, our brothers and sisters out there in outside of this country, outside of freedom, are dying. And so, in a sense, it's shameful to speak of our suffering and persecution in light of that. When one recent historian and scholar estimates that one professing Christian is slaughtered every 5 minutes in our world. I admit that we are blessed that ISIS has not just entered Lakeville and taken the heads of our children and removed our wives from our presence. But I do believe that suffering for the sake of righteousness will become more frequent and more overtly hostile even around the corner in our own country. You say, why do you think that? Well, because today it's not just enough to avoid evil, is it? It's not just enough to keep your mouth closed. Now, you have to open up your mouth and affirm and celebrate, or you're going to experience persecution. To give hearty approval to those who practice these things. I think we live in a day and age when we will be censured. We will be persecuted, and preachers of the gospel, even in this country, may pay fines, lose tax rights. Who knows where it's going to go? Many of us haven't suffered at all for Christ because we've been so successful being undercover Christians. Well, those days are over. The heat is coming. The light will be shown on your profession. For true believers who desire to live a godly life, it's going to get harder. And that could bring you much anxiety. It could bring you much discouragement. It could bring you much fear, much intimidation, much anger, much posturing, much kind of a defensive attitude. But in our passage this morning, Peter wants to build some spiritual backbone in the midst of suffering for the sake of righteousness. He wants to teach us today how to respond to suffering for the sake of righteousness. That is the whole point of the text. I want to read it again and just look for that as I read. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wants to show us, to teach us how to respond when we suffer because we stand for righteousness, because we stand for truth, because we stand and are united to Jesus Christ. He wants to show us how, and he's going to give us he's going to encourage us by teaching us six ways to respond. Six ways to respond when suffering for righteousness' sake. First, we must treasure the blessing. Treasure the blessing. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. Remember the blessing, he says. Now, what leads up to that remembering of the blessing? It's interesting how Peter starts. In a book that's all about suffering and all these contexts for suffering, he says, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? What in the world does he mean by that? Well, what is the good in this verse? Well, we've talked about the good life, and we've talked about in the context of what suffering for the sake of righteousness is, for suffering for what is good. It's being harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit and not returning evil for evil and insult for insult, but giving a blessing to others, living at peace, verse 11, with all men and striving for peace. And Peter says, now, let me bring some balance here. If you live like that, generally speaking, people kind of like it. He's bringing some balance and makes us even think right away that we should see suffer for the sake of righteousness. And it begs the question, why do we suffer? Is it really for the sake of doing good, 8, 9, and 11? Or is your persecution the consequence of your own sin? Or do you suffer persecution because you're simply proud and you try to win every argument that comes up and you're pushy with the gospel, you're constantly trying to clean up the lives of unbelievers, which is impossible, around you? You know, sometimes believers don't suffer for the sake of righteousness. They suffer because they're mean and ungodly. And what's even more sad is they think they're suffering for righteousness the whole time. That's the saddest part. So Peter's making a simple observation that if you're godly to others, seeking to bless them, typically people kind of like it. The Christian who works hard for the Lord in his job is someone that even an unsaved boss will attempt to keep around. One has said this: a cultivation of an attitude committed to a consistent performance of good deeds will always serve to prove to skeptics that the saints of God are assets to be appreciated and not liabilities to be opposed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The matter of fact that Peter says in the context of his whole book is that you will, from time to time, suffer outright persecution for the sake of righteousness. And the way the Greek text reads here, this is incredible, it's not just the actual suffering for the sake of righteousness that bothers us. It's the potential for suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's the worry about suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's all a part of that. And he says, even if you're faced with all of that, you are blessed. Present tense, right now. You are blessed. You say, well, what's the blessing? We just talked about it in the last two sermons, what the blessing is. Now, incidentally, is the blessing in this context health, wealth, and prosperity? We're suffering here. We're suffering here. To tell a suffering Christian, I'm not going to say any more about that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. What is the blessing? The context tells us the nature of the blessing is this: when we're zealous in our pursuit of what is good, or verse 16 says, our good behavior in Christ. And that good behavior is spelled out in the context. The blessing from that, when we bless others, the blessing we receive from God now is verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is towards the righteous. The blessing of God is the smile of God upon your life. His countenance turns towards you when He is pleased with you because you're obeying His Word and you're standing for Him. The felt presence of the Lord in close communion with Him, when His face is turned to you, He's not grieved with you because you're sinning. No, He's turned towards you in blessing. His ears attend to your prayer. The blessing is communion with Christ. And Peter says, treasure this blessing. Even if you suffer, treasure this blessing. In fact, as one Puritan has said of this blessing, God is speaking most peace to the soul. That's the blessing. God is speaking most peace to the soul when the world speaks most war and enmity against it. End quote. Brothers and sisters, suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ will never negate the blessing. It will only increase the blessing, not only in this life, but the life to come. Remember the blessing. That's one response to actual or potential suffering for the sake of righteousness. Secondly, the second response, reject the fears. Reject the fears. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So in our flesh, when we're suffering for the sake of righteousness, we might respond, the text says, in fear. I really like the translation in the New American Standard of intimidation. It's a great translation, intimidation. Because this is what is happening. This is what the system, the world system, will do to you. It will intimidate you. There's threat. There's intimidation. There's threat of loss of job. You think that's not true? I know of a security guard in a certain company who witnessed very gently and nicely the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Muslim. The next week he didn't have his job. I know the change in culture and climate, even in my own job. I've been the faculty advisor for the Christian group on campus for a long time. It used to be where I led the Colossians Bible study, and you can feel the intimidation, the threat of, if you say the wrong thing, you can feel it. It's tangible. The intimidation. And he says, not only don't fear their intimidation, he uses a different word to fill this out. He said, don't be troubled. And the idea of that word troubled means to be shaken up or to be disturbed, it implies an inward emotional turmoil like a stormy sea. You know what it is? It's anxiety and worry is what it is. It's fear in regards of anxiety. So there's intimidation and there's anxiety. And what we're seeing here is we could sum those two things up as the fear of man. The fear of man. The fear of man in this context is very strong. It's a very strong force. So we care so much, don't we? We care so much about what other people think. I remember sitting on a train after the Twins game attempting to witness to an older woman who was in leadership development. I tried to turn the conversation to the gospel. My mouth got dry. I tried to look her in the eyes, and she had such a, oh, you poor little thing, look in her eyes. My heart actually started to tremble and be intimidated by an older woman on a train. Come on, you say, I wouldn't be. Really? The fear of man. Peter knows something about the fear of man, doesn't he? The Apostle Peter. Oh, if all of these rest of the disciples fall away, I never will. And then comes a little slave girl in the shroud, covered by the shroud of darkness. And he denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows something about the fear of man. Now, you probably noticed that this was capitalized in your text. And that means that Peter is alluding to, and even quoting in the first part of it, Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. Now, you're not going to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 8 is when the northern kingdom and the country of Aram was threatening the Judah and the king Ahaz, the king of Judah, and all of Judah and the king Ahaz filled with terror. And God says, here's what you do about it. Here's what you do with the terror that you're experiencing from these men. And that's why he quotes it. I'll read Isaiah chapter 8, 12 and 13. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's our quote. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You see it? But it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And He shall be your fear. And He shall be your dread. And then verse 14. Then He shall become your sanctuary, your refuge in the midst of fears. Exchange the fear of man for what? The fear of the Lord. The antidote to intimidation and anxiety that makes you tremble, the antidote to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. Peter says, reject those fears. But he gives us something positive to put on. Not just put off, but something positive to put on. And that's our next response. Our third response is set apart the Christ. Set apart the Christ. Verse 15. Do not fear, but, see the contrast? Do not fear, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Have you ever wondered what the fear of God is? I mean, people say it's salvation, people say it's this, it's that. You read the Old Testament, it's hard to understand. What is the fear of the Lord? It is sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, he's alluding to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts is whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. Isn't it interesting how easily Peter identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with the Lord of hosts in this passage? When we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we are fearing God. And that is the antidote to fearing man. So you ask, well then, what is sanctifying Christ as Lord of my heart? It sounds like I need that. Here's what it is. Now, look, Christ is already holy. You don't make Him holy. That's not what sanctify means there. Sanctify means to set something apart. Okay? Set Christ apart as Lord. You see it? As Lord where? In your brain? Only? In your heart. In your heart. The Christian, to obey this command, the Christian is taking a hold of his inner man, which is his head and his heart, his mind and his heart, and determining to acknowledge or declare Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is King over his heart, over his inner man, over his inner turmoil. It's setting Jesus apart as Master and King of your heart above all other allegiances. It's enshrining Him as the object of absolute reverence, setting Him apart as in a category all alone and by Himself. As one has said, giving Him the highest place in your heart, the greatest value, the greatest admiration, the most cherished prize, the one you esteem and honor and love out of all the persons and all the things in the earth. End quote. You see, we have idols that we set up upon the throne of our hearts. We fear man and what other people think of us instead of Christ, because at that moment, me and those idols are king, are set apart as king. And so we are trembling in our boots at that moment. We are on the throne instead of Christ. Instead of His glory, His greatness, His power, and His goodness being so enough for us, and so wonderful for us that we can't barely contain ourselves in our own witness, instead, we must be liked, we must be respected, we must be appreciated, we must feel safe, we must have enough money to live in comfort. We are so afraid of losing these things. The fear of man and the promotion of self rule our hearts instead of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Have Jesus rule again. And he says, that will crush the fear of man. Because if Jesus is not our greatest good, if He's not our greatest goal, our greatest desire, our greatest hope, our greatest dream, and obedience to His commands is what's most precious to us, and close communion with Him is what's most precious to us, if that's not the case, then that means we're setting us apart as God. And that means we'll be afraid. When we can say, I want to honor my Jesus no matter what He thinks about me is what matters, then we have sanctified Christ as Lord of our hearts. Then we fear God, and then the fear of man will lose its power, even in the context of suffering for the sake of righteousness. The fourth, and it's closely related. The last three responses are closely related to, in the Greek text, to setting apart Christ as Lord. They're going to flow out of it. So the fourth response to suffering for the sake of righteousness is to prepare the answer. Prepare the answer. I want you to see the closeness in verse 15. We'll start over again in verse 15 to see the connection. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Main verb, sanctify Christ, always being ready, is underneath that and connected to it somehow. Okay. So there's a tendency to fear man, but instead we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and that's connected to being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope. And Peter's saying that setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart is connected to or results in hope in the midst of suffering. And this hope in Christ, this future expectation of glory, this unexplainable joy in the Lord, this joy inexpressible, Peter says, and full of glory, that when we should be moping, when we should be cowering, when we should be hiding, when we should be depressed, that is noticed by outsiders, even the persecutors themselves. It's noticed by them. They see it. They're watching. That's the context. Remember, like a hawk, they're observing us. And so what this is saying is part of our response is yes, as that hope springs in our hearts, we're going to be having opportunities because people are going to see that. An opportunity for the gospel. That word, you've heard this, and we could spend a whole sermon on it, but I'm trying to do the whole thing today. We might circle back. But that word for defense in verse 15 is the Greek word where we get our English word apologetics. People are asking for a reasonable account for the hope that is in you. Notice the hope that is where? In you. They can tell that something else rules your heart. So they see it. And I know this is sort of foreign. But I had this happen once at the Colossians Bible study at Northwestern. One of the unbeliever friends of mine finally came to the Colossians Bible study after pestering him, probably sinfully, for a while. And he finally came and he listens to the whole thing. And afterwards, he comes up to one of the ladies in the Bible studies and he says, "Okay, I can't take it anymore." He's got his arms crossed like that. I can still remember it. I sort of just snuck a look at this. I can't, all right, I got to know why. I got to know why you're like this. I got to know what makes you tick. And she did not miss a beat. Who is God? Who is man? Christ is the solution. Repent and believe. she was ready. And she was excited. And it flowed out of her because Christ was King. And I thought back, man, she should be leading the study if she could. Now, this word for defense can be used as a technical term for making a legal sort of defense like Paul did before Agrippa. But it can also be used for the day-to-day opportunities to make a defense, and certainly the context speaks of that, doesn't it? Always, anybody being ready. It's that informal opportunity to give an answer for the hope in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we go. And I'll tell you what, if there's one thing that our world is craving for right now, it's hope. I mean, Hollywood, every movie is about their version of hope and hopelessness, because this world, now they try to, you know, medicate it and entertain it to death, but ultimately they're hopeless. They're hopeless because of the threat of terrorism and divorce and abandonment and loneliness and addictions and unstated guilt from the abortion. And no, hope is a precious commodity in our world. And when people see it, they know what it looks like and they'll ask about it. And how should we give a defense, a reasonable account? Well, we're to do it, the text says, with reverence of God. With Christ being on the throne, and with gentleness. Oh, please get this. The manner of our expression of the hope is with gentleness, with meekness. Oh, we fail so miserably. We hate to be wrong. And we get red-faced and loud, and we try to win arguments with unbelievers over these things. Shameful. No, we are to be like our Savior. We are to humbly point people to Christ with tears in our eyes, without needing to win, because we can't win. Only God can conquer their heart. So we tell them the truth with that hope spilling out and enthusiasm, yes, but with gentleness and reverence to God, calling weary people to find rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose gentleness broken sinners, by which whose gentleness broken sinners can be restored. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Are we? So if someone comes up to you and says, what makes you tick? I'm ridiculed. Have you seen what I've been doing to you for the last 3 months? Yes, actually I have. What would you say? And the text says, be ready to give a defense, an apology, a rational account, which implies that we must work to be ready. When we give an apology for Christ, it doesn't mean, I apologize for being a Christian. I know it looks very silly to you. That's not what the text means. No, as Schreiner said well, Peter assumes that believers have solid, intellectual, reasonable grounds for believing the gospel. And the truth of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will take the truth of the gospel, that idea, into the marketplace of the ideas of this world with confidence. I will, because it's logical, it's reasonable. And so how we ought to be prepared, we ought to be able to articulate the hope of the gospel. We need to think through how we might proclaim the gospel. We should have a general outline in our mind and verses to go to that we like to go to, not that Pastor Jeff said you had to go to. We must figure it out. We did a whole evangelism series pushing towards that. I think we missed maybe the baby with the bathwater there, but we need to get a reasonable account for the gospel. We need to be ready. But I want you to see something else in this text. And also, before I say something else, it does mean that we need to be able to answer objections that unbelievers have and remove roadblocks from the gospel. That's fair game in this text. That's part of being ready. You don't need a PhD in apologetics to obey this verse. Here's what you need to obey this verse. The text says that setting apart Christ as Lord is connected to always being ready. Did you see it? Did you see it? It's often missed in apologetics. The best preparation for giving an answer of the hope is yourself communing with the Lord Jesus Christ and setting Him apart as Lord in your hearts, rejecting fear, meditating on the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, experiencing the blessing of communing with Christ. That is being ready. It's keeping your own hearts happy and hopeful in God. That is the preparation. That is the biggest preparation. Now, if you don't know what to say, we got problems. It's both and. But don't forget, as one has said well, really well, quotes, "If we search out the promises of Christ and meditate on His character and work for the sake of banishing our own fear and kindling our own hope, then this very act of reverencing Christ for ourselves will be the best preparation for making a case of our hope to others." End quote. You know, we often read verse 15, don't we? As a duty to defend doctrine, instead of an absolute delight to tell someone why we are so hopeful in the midst of suffering for our good behavior in Christ. We often think of apologetics as so negative, answering objections. There is a place for this, but let me tell you, Christians best defend their faith intellectually, passionately, and authentically when they are ready and excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the hope, about the gospel themselves, and they have it, and they own it, and they're living in light of it. That's being ready. And that's when God will use it. When you can say, "God's great mercy has come to me and I've been born again. I've passed out of death to life. I have an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, reserved in heaven for me." How about you? The fourth way to respond for the sake of suffering for the sake of righteousness is to prepare an answer. And the fifth way to respond to suffering for the sake of righteousness, which sums up what Peter has been saying, is to guard the conscience. Guard the conscience. Verse 16. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Now, for those of you who are not sure what the conscience is, let me just define it from the New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The conscience is a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting in either a sense of approval or condemnation. Oh, the blessing we've been talking about is a clear conscience. Do you see it? It's a clear conscience in communion with Christ. So how do you keep it? What is keeping a good conscience? Well, this is a primary consideration for the believer who is suffering for the sake of righteousness. I believe summing up the other responses that we've talked about. It's a temptation to cave in and fear man, isn't it? It's a temptation to lose hope and display this loss of hope before others through complaining and grumbling and murmuring. It's a temptation to return evil for evil and insult for insult. It's a temptation to try to back up our behavior and defend it by attacking others rudely or trying to win an argument when it comes to the gospel. But Peter is saying that we need to keep our conscience. We need to keep our accounts with God short. We need to be mindful to avoid willful disobedience to God and to immediately confess it and forsake it and repent from it and pray for forgiveness and give forgiveness horizontally when we become aware of sin. Our conscience, amen, has been cleansed by the blood of Christ once and for all. However, our feet can still get dirty. However, that window of our conscience can be stained and cluttered and made dirty by sin. And Peter says, be careful. If your conscience is not clear, your testimony will be hindered. If your conscience is not clear, you can't set apart Christ as Lord. You cannot be filled with hope that others will see if your conscience is burdened by the guilt of unrepented sin. Keep it, he says. Guard it. Protect your conscience. It will be an act of your will. It will be difficult. Keep your conscience. Let me say it very simply. Sinning is not the proper response to suffering for the sake of righteousness. He said, well, I get that. I didn't get what else you said. Sinning is not a proper response for suffering. Guard your conscience. Now, I'll tell you what. It's kind of a joy, the birth of a child. Or it's kind of a joy to get a job promotion. It's wonderful when family relationships are working well. It's even nice to go on a vacation once in a while. I even enjoy getting together and talking really deep theology. It thrills my soul. But let me tell you something. There is nothing more precious. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing that will fill you with joy more. There's nothing that will allow you to sleep at night more than a clear conscience before your God, so that you're communing with Him and His face is turned towards you and you're experiencing the blessing. Nothing beats it for the Christian. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Nothing's better. One has written of Jonathan Edwards as a young man. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest American theologian. Jonathan Edwards as a young man said this, or one said of Jonathan Edwards, he knew no happiness except that which was connected with his conscience void of offense, end quotes. No happiness apart from that. Brothers and sisters, Peter tells us how to respond when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. We treasure the blessing of communion with God. We reject the fear of man. We set apart Christ as Lord, which in our hearts, which fills us with hope in our hearts that others see. And we're then prepared to give an answer for this hope with gentleness. And remembering the blessing and rejecting the fear and setting apart the Christ and preparing an answer is all summed up by keeping a good conscience. And what is the result? Verse 16, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They might be put to shame in this life, in the next 2 days or 2 weeks. They might be convicted and put to shame so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. They might come to Christ. Or they might be put to shame at the end when they stand before God. You will be vindicated. Christ will be vindicated. They might be eternally put to shame. For God will not be mocked. And that is precisely the message of this book. We entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Entrust ourselves, which leads us to the final response. We need to believe the truth. We need to believe the truth. We've got some massive faith that we need to be praying for. Believe the truth. Verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. You must believe when you're making a decision, do I fear man? Do I sin here? It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. We must be persuaded by the truth that it is better to keep a good conscience and to bless others even when they insult us and do evil against us. It is better to do the right thing and suffer for it instead of the instant gratification of blowing our cap, winning an argument, and getting payback now in this life. You say, you see, we have to believe it is better. That's the first thing we have to believe. Second, we have to believe the truth that it is God's will. It is God's will that I'm suffering right now in this situation. The text says, it is better if God should what? Will it so. May we believe that all of our suffering for the sake of righteousness does not escape the plan of God. In the midst of suffering and opposition, we are not outside of God's control. He's not biting his fingernails. The forces of evil and the forces of darkness, including Satan himself and his minions and his people, are on a leash. They go as far as God allows. May we believe, if we are experiencing suffering, that God is wise and that He is good, and we get to draw near and we get to grow and we get to give a hope, and that He is doing something good in this situation. May we believe this truth. And finally, we need to believe. What's at the heart of this passage? One word. Hope. Hope. We set apart Christ, so we have hope. And then they see the hope. And then we explain the hope. Hope. We must actually believe in the hope of the gospel. If we're going to respond properly in suffering for the sake of righteousness. What can put a smile on a young boy's face from the country of Nigeria? A big smile. Who has a scar from right here to this side of his mouth from a machete from Boko Haram 3 months ago. Left in a ditch, but he survived somehow. Why is he smiling? Nothing but the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What made Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, just after the apostle John lived? What made him, as he was ready to be burnt at the stake, and they said, hey, look, just say this, three words, and we will not burn you. Caesar is Lord. Come on. What made Polycarp, what propelled him to reply to his persecutors and said, 86 years I have served Christ, and He never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? How? Nothing but the hope of the resurrection just around the corner. You know, just after the SCOTUS Supreme Court decision, someone wrote me an email that said this: I'll bet today's ruling has really hit you with its blunt finality. I just wanted to share the verse that popped into my head when I stopped to pray when I heard the news this morning. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. How? How? I have overcome the world. I am the sanctuary of Isaiah. I am the ark of safety. Hide in me, fully forgiven, fully righteous. Oh, the powers of darkness have been overcome. The powers of the lowest, darkest form. I'm giving away my interpretation. The lowest form of the darkest demon of the hell itself in the darkest time of all of history has been overcome, the blood of Christ. I have risen. I have ascended. I have seated. I am your sanctuary. Hide in me. That is how we overcome and have hope in the dark days to come. Amen. Well, Father, we praise you for this text. We look forward to the text to come, to put our eyes firmly on the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our eyes need to be. That's sanctifying you as Lord of our hearts. Thank you for the union of your Scripture and the power of your Gospel. I pray if there's one here today who is not hidden in the ark of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the waters of the wrath of God would come, that they are not safely inside of Him, united to His perfections and His work and complete in Him. Today would be the day of their salvation, that they would put their trust and hope in Christ and turn to Him, the gentle Savior who calls them to come. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.